So this morning we have a substitute scripture reading and a substitute sermon title. The title of the sermon is A Second Look at Luther. And our scripture reading is Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 1. Hear the word of God. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Hymn 195. Righteousness of God shown from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you say the words October 31st to most people, what comes to their minds right away? Halloween. And for most people, say the name Martin Luther, and what comes right away to their minds? Martin Luther King. That's especially true for church people. They know a lot about Martin Luther King. They know next to nothing about Martin Luther. And most churches today, including Protestant churches, will promote some aspect of Halloween for October 31st, but nothing about Martin Luther. The life and work of Luther needs a second look, and it needs it in a hurry today. On October 31st, 504 years ago, in the year 1517, this obscure cloistered monk nailed a manuscript of 95 theses, statements, to the door of Wittenberg Castle in Germany. He was responding to the claims of Johannes Tetzel, another monk who was raising money on behalf of Pope Lorenzo de' Medici. "You should know," Tetzel said to the crowds, "that whoever has confessed and is contrite and puts alms into the box as his confessor counsels him will have all of his sins forgiven. So why are you all standing about idly? Run, all of you, for the salvation of your souls. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and others screaming from purgatory and saying, 'Have pity on us. We're suffering severe punishment and pain from which you could rescue us.'" That was the state of Christianity in Europe before the Protestant Reformation, before Martin Luther. Now, his posting of these 95 statements on the castle door was, in and of itself, not a radical act at all. This was the public bulletin board of the day, and he never intended the whole nation to read what he posted. So he wrote it in Latin to fellow theologians like himself. As a good Roman Catholic, he simply wanted to debate the theology with this misguided monk who he believed was misrepresenting the Pope. But somehow, someone got a hold of the document and translated it into German, the language of much of Central Europe. And then someone took that translation and, using a new invention called the printing press, made thousands of copies and passed them out all over the country. Tetzel responded to Luther, knowing he had the eyes of the nation upon him, saying, "I have the authority of the Pope in this matter." And Luther, still willing to contain the argument, sent a copy to Tetzel's superior, the Archbishop of Mainz. But the Archbishop did not respond to Luther directly. Instead, he sent the document on to the Pope. And that is how Luther, this obscure, cloistered monk who enjoyed his privacy, became the most controversial man in Europe almost overnight. So why was it that so many bishops and cardinals and kings sought to destroy this man? What did Luther believe that upset half the continent of Europe? He believed that eternal salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, which is the standard teaching historically in Reformed churches today. But at one time, all of Europe was in an uproar over this. Armies were on the march over this, and battles were fought in the field over this. The whole course of Luther's life flowed from a conversion experience that he had in his monastery cell, an encounter with the Holy Spirit through the text of Romans 1:17. "The just shall live by faith." He wrote, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, it now became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul's," he says, "became to me a gate to heaven." the Roman Catholic Church, in ranging itself against the Reformation, insisted in the Council of Trent that justification before God was indeed by faith in Christ and through His grace, but not alone. Added to that faith and His grace were such things as the good works of the faithful and the added merits of the departed saints. In essence, the kind of error that St. Paul denounced in his letter to the Galatians, faith plus works. The papacy decided to condemn Luther as a heretic and tried to bring him to trial if only they could find him. But he escaped arrest and remained in seclusion at Wartburg Castle for several months, and there he began what was arguably the greatest single contribution of the Protestant Reformation that any man produced. We know it today as Luther's Bible. Luther's Bible was the first Bible translation into German from the original languages, and not just a translation from a translation. At that time, German was the major language of Central Europe. Churchgoers, however, did not own Bibles. They had to have a parish priest tell them what the Bible said. And of course, it had to be in line with Catholic dogma. Luther's Bible put the scripture into the hands of the laity, the people. And so popular was this translation, due in part to the printing press, because it took the indecipherable Latin that few could understand and was understood only by the priests and scholars, and made it intelligible to the average Christian. They began to read the Bible. The translation caused a widespread change in popular Christian thought throughout Europe, all by itself. And so, as much as Luther's 95 Theses, this Bible and its dissemination made the Protestant Reformation, in a manner of speaking, go viral. So that was our first point. The biblical justification was a revolutionary concept then and still is today. Our second point, there's only two points. A Christian is both just and a sinner at the same time, but not in the same way. Now, Rome attacked this doctrine of just and unjust at the same time. This is what Luther maintained, as well as Calvin. During the time of the Reformation, John Calvin said it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. Calvin was a contemporary of Luther's. And in this statement by Calvin, this is equivalent to saying that a man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation, by God crediting it to his account, while he, strictly deserving, is deserving of punishment. Now, Luther, of course, said it more concisely. He said, we are at the same time just and sinner. Today, you can hear those words and sit in a pew and just nod your head in agreement as if this is the most obvious thing in the world, if you're in a Reformed church. But at the time that this thing was said, it sounded outrageous. It sounded outrageous to most of the world. Rome heard this and they said, this is a legal fiction. They thought of it as nonsense. And worse than that, it was to them a subversion of people's faith. In fact, Luther had to hide for his life and disguise himself and stay in this castle while the agents of the Pope hunted him to bring him to trial as a heretic. In Roman Catholicism as well as in Judaism, you must first be personally righteous by your own good works and character in order for God to pronounce you righteous. The most obvious example of this is how the Vatican determines who a saint is. The Vatican's definition of saint is different from the Bible's definition of saint. The Bible defines saint as simply someone who is separated for God's use, who has been justified by faith in Christ alone, anonymous with a born-again Christian. You become a saint, however, by virtue of your faith in Christ, according to Scripture. But in the Roman Catholic Church, you become a saint by a lifetime's work of worth, by achieving a level of personal piety and accumulated good. And then what the church does is it judges and may declare you to be a saint. Now, this is similar as well to what they do with justification. According to Scripture, you're justified by your faith in Christ, just as Abraham was. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. According to the Church of Rome, however, and not only of Luther's day, but even today, you're justified by partaking in the sacraments, beginning with baptism for beginners, but later on with penance. Penance, what's penance? Penance are the deeds that you do on the orders of a priest who you confess your sins to, that supposedly would gain for you a state of forgiveness, or to say it like this, a state of justification, which you had lost by your sinning. Often it involves giving a sum of money to the church, but not always. And the act, sometimes it was other things as well. And the act was supposed to show that you were repentant. The problem was you could mechanically do this penance without being repentant. And many did. Now, according to Rome, penance added to your justification so that you were always arriving but never quite arrived to that enviable state of knowing you were finally righteous before God. So then for a Catholic, acts of penance became what for a Jewish Pharisee of St. Paul's day became equivalent to doing the works of the law. They became those deeds which one did attempting to achieve what only the perfect and active obedience of Christ could achieve. What's active obedience? What it means is Christ obeyed the law perfectly so that when we trust him to save us, his obedience is credited to our account as if we had been perfect in our act of obedience, just as it was credited to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. With Roman Catholicism as well as with Judaism, the individual, the person's deeds, either those of good works or of penance, those deeds are credited to the individual's account who are doing them, but not to Christ. But they cannot. They're not sufficient. The individual's deeds are what matters, not Christ's, and they become the grounds of justification, so called. And then God supposedly pronounces the sinner just on that basis, on the basis not only of one's own deeds, but in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, the merits of the saints, the deeds of the saints as well. Your deeds, Christ's deeds, and the deeds of the saints, all, according to them, merit your right standing with God. So in essence, the sinner then justifies himself, at least in part, or at least attempts to, and then God comes along later and sanctions, or to say it crassly, rubber stamps that attempt. But with gospel faith that Luther had, Christ not only pronounces the sinner just at the outset of his Christian walk, that is, at the beginning of his Christian walk, but that also that he does this by crediting to his account or imputing to him that justification from Christ's own finished work, both on the cross, passive obedience, and by law-keeping, the law-keeping of Christ, his active obedience. And this is the basic difference. At one time, all Europe was in an uproar over this. And Luther was the catalyst. So in conclusion, we've seen that truly a Christian is just and sinner at the same time, but not in the same way. And we've seen that biblical justification, properly understood, is still today a revolutionary concept. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would be rooted and grounded in this doctrine, which so many paid such a price for. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.